So, good morning.
Shut up. Really?
Come on, this is good. I've been awake for hours. 6:30 at the gym. Come on.
Is that true? You actually go to the gym at 6:30?
No, I go to the gym at 6 because you've got to be all set up ready for the class to start at 6:30. And I don't want to be at the front of the class.
Oh, wait. You go for a class at 6:30?
Yeah, body pump.
You can't even just hide.
Oh, no. Well, that's why I go early, because you want to be at the back, on the back row, otherwise you're right at the front, teacher's pet, no.
You are a bizarre man.
Thank you.
Welcome, everybody, to episode...
Good morning, everybody!
Look, I know this is my fault that we're having to record this early, but don't make it worse for me by forcing jollity on me. Welcome, everybody, to episode 321 of the Mid-Faith Crisis podcast. My name is Nick Page, and there is a very awake and alive Joe Davis.
Yeah, I know. We're absolutely recording at my peak awake time. It's all downhill from here.
Yeah. Oh, dear. So do we have any church notices while I drink my coffee?
Yes, we do. Firstly, and I think most importantly, I want to give start with thank you. Thanks to everyone who gives to the podcast, whether it's small or large, a regular one-off gift. You are such beautiful people. And you know, one person gave quite a big gift last week. Thank you so much. You know who you are. It's just fantastic. It's great. And guess what? I have a boiler that works. The joy of boilers.
Oh, excellent.
I have a new boiler. It's a beautiful thing. Hot showers, baths, heating. We will never take these things for granted. I don't think I do, actually, but it's just a lovely thing.
Yes, thank you, everyone who supports the podcast. That's great.
You are fabulous. Thank you so much. The next thing to talk about is what's going to happen next week. So next week, we're going to do a podcast. Who knows what we're talking about? But I've got a feeling we're going to have to talk about our themes for the new year, because I'm not actually going to be here for the new year.
Yes.
I'm going on holiday, having a much needed break from funerals.
So this is quite irritating, really, isn't it? Because
I'm sure it is.
No, because we've rescheduled that. If we make this big thing in the podcast about how, you know, the podcast New Year is old-fashioned New Year, March 25th.
Yeah.
You know, you're never around for it. You always go on holiday for it.
Well, because a New Year ought to be a celebration and a holiday.
But we're supposed to set our themes then. So we have to do them in advance.
I'm sorry.
Okay, no, yeah, let's do themes next week and in advance of the official New Year.
Yeah, so there'd be a couple of gaps in the schedule. We've got a wonderful interview with the fabulous Becca Legg in the sort of middle week. But yeah, I'm having a few weeks off, not least because it's my 60th birthday as well. So more of that later. But yes.
Oh, we're going to hear about that all year, aren't we, really?
Pretty much. Dragging the
celebrations.
Exactly. And why not?
Well, when I was 60, I just glossed over it. I didn't go on about it for a whole year.
I made quite a big deal of it. No,
you did. Although, actually, we weren't able to celebrate until about 2 years later, were we, because of COVID.
Yeah, exactly.
But anyway. So how are you?
Well, I'm very good because I'm going to be 60. Oh, 60 this Lord. Weekend. Did I mention that?
No, it slipped me by.
I had a great weekend with my beloved children, who are fabulous, and they spoilt me rotten. My son, he's a good cook. I mean, like everyone in my family is a good cook, but he's chef level.
Really? Wow.
Oh, he's extraordinary. I'm sure I'm going to see him on Great British Bake Off or something one of these days, but he's an extraordinarily good chef. So, yeah, he just makes delightful food. I mean, just delightful.
Great.
We had tacos. He made extraordinary accompaniment. It's just amazing. Steak tacos, my friend.
Mm.
So that was great. I went to see Milton Jones last night.
Oh, wonderful.
He is so funny. He's doing this tour called Hot Milton. And if you get the chance to see it, it's just, you know, an hour and a half of solid silliness. It's good
great.
For the soul. And this is going to make you say, I had an amazing peer moment.
Was it an epiphany?
I did have an epiphany.
Hallelujah.
I had a very joyful moment. So last Friday. The scene is, it's quite a grey day, not much going on. Suddenly I see the peregrine just swooping around, and for 10 minutes I watch this peregrine on the hunt, and it's chasing pigeons and not catching them, and then it's swooping in between buildings and, you know, sort of very close to me and quite low, and then climbing high. It looked like a Red Arrow's display a bit, only a single Red Arrow. And then after about 10 minutes, it just flew at what I felt was quite a pedestrian pace up behind a pigeon, caught it. There's this little sort of puff of feathers midair, bless it. And then it headed off. So that was amazing. That was an extraordinary wildlife moment at the pier. So that was good.
But peregrines need height, though, don't they? I mean, the pier is not very high. They're not nesting there because presumably they dived off. They end up in the sea. They do a proper dive.
The pigeons and the starlings, they do the whole thing.
Ah, okay. So the peregrine has come from somewhere else.
Yes, exactly. I imagined a peregrine would be up high and then it would go into its extraordinary dive and attack. Mm. But actually, it just flew up behind the pigeon very slowly and just nabbed it. And that was that.
Evolved its technique very good.
It's a very Worthing peregrine.
It just ambles up behind an elderly pigeon.
I think I saw it had a little Zimmer on the front of its claws.
Yeah, it can only do it if there's a ramp.
Anyway, all is well. I am extremely tired and really ready for a break, as we know. So it's good. How about you? How are you?
Yeah, good, thank you. Yeah, I'm loving the bit of spring sunshine that's suddenly come in.
Yes.
It's absolutely gorgeous, and the daffodils are out and all that kind of stuff. That's very nice. Now, here's the thing. I had a dream about you.
Yes, I know, because I had a very, very uncharacteristic text from you saying, "Hey, mate, how are you?"
Yeah, exactly. So I had one of those dreams where you're just not sure whether something is going on, whether the divine is telling you something about what's happening, you know. Because actually, I put a lot of credence in dreams. I believe, you know, as a spiritual thing. Yeah. I think they're really important. So I had this dream, and in this dream, you'd gone missing, basically. I'd heard this voice message saying, it's too much. There's too much. There was a particular sort of evil thing going on. I can't remember what it was. But it's too much. I'm going missing. I'm going. I'm leaving.
Oh, it does sound like me, to be fair.
And I was really worried. And so I set out to look for you in my dream. And I found you almost immediately, by the way, in a telephone box. Okay.
Of course.
An old fashioned telephone box making a call. And by the way, I ought to warn you, only one of your headlights was working.
Oh, okay. So
in Thank your dream you. Car, so you might want to check that. And then I said, "Come on, let's go and get a coffee." And then you disappeared again.
Oh.
And the rest of the dream was trying to find you again. And I met Rachel in the dream, and I went to give her a consoling hug because she was very sort of upset. And she said, "No, thank you. I don't do hugs, least of all now." You know, which I thought was a bit of a rebuff.
Oh, that's so like a cold Rachel.
It's so Rachel, isn't it? I was only trying to help. So actually, seriously, I woke up quite sort of anxious, thinking, what is God telling me about Joe?
He's lost.
He's lost. He's lost. He's stuck in a telephone box with only one headlight.
Well, thanks, everyone. That's all we got time for this week. We'll see you next. I mean, this is why people listen, isn't it? Oh,
so I was very happy to find that you were relatively okay, just in your normal state of, you know, borderline despair, really, rather than the full-on.
It is.
Yeah.
Oh,
weird,
dear.
Weird.
Yeah.
Anyway, look, we should move on now. We've got lots of feedback today, haven't we?
We have.
More on the whole patriarchy thing, but hopefully sort of moving on a little bit into different areas. So
yes, indeed. And I think we said we want to come back to sacraments, don't we? Because we felt that that was a good thing, but I don't think we got time to go through it all.
No,
so let's just see how we go. And let's
hold that for post-holiday ones.
Post-holiday ones, post-New Year themes. Oh, my word. Anyway, so Michelle wrote in and said, "Danielle has also endorsed my book, amongst many other things, Throw Another Pebble on the Pile, One Woman's Leadership Journey in the Church, that was released 6 weeks ago, and she's sending me a copy. So thank you, Michelle, for that. But what's interesting and why I'm saying this is because that means that two of the 17 have just released books on this subject. And that is interesting, I think.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? Can I just say, you know, fine, release books on this subject. Don't tread into my areas as well.
No,
I don't need any more competition, all right? Thank you.
Yeah, listeners.
Stick to your lane.
Yeah, it's always worth reminding the 17 that we have a very vulnerable author.
Yeah, indeed. I don't need any more competition.
They're a little bit sensitive. So, you know, we're glad you're releasing successful books, but, you know. If they could just be not too successful,
that'd be great.
Good.
Yeah, great. Thank you for your ministry. Yeah, no, that's great. It's great. Good to hear.
Really interesting. And also, I should say, I mean, by comparison, we've had so much feedback on that subject. So I think the lessons for us is this is a really key issue. And I think as men, it's often easy to gloss over it and not see what a massive and important issue this is. So Kay wrote in and said, firstly, congratulations on imminent grandparenthood. Highly recommend it. Your choice of grandparent name sparked a conversation about patriarchy in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. So there you go.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I don't remember Deathblade in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Anyway, he says, it had never occurred to me to question the fact that Grandpa Joe was not only suddenly able to get out of bed, but was the obvious choice to go off on an adventure with Charlie, leaving his mum to continue caring for other grandparents. My head of household claimed that the story would have been less fun with his mum tagging along, which may or may not have been true, but just a few lines of conversation where he offers to do the caring while she goes and she chooses to send him would have at least balanced things a little. He said the ingrained attitudes that mean I've never questioned this before may take generations to remove, especially with stories like this and so many others still being enjoyed. But maybe a first step could at least be to notice and comment and agree that there could have been other choices. I hope this is happening in classrooms where books from this era are read. I'll be asking our teachers this week. There will be many ways of doing things in churches, which are mostly just hangovers. Maybe those of us still attending need to find ways of noticing, commenting and suggesting without being considered boring and causing rolled eyes. Keep me thinking. And that's from Kay, brackets Gran.
Lovely. Yes, I think this is an interesting topic because when you raise the issue of something like patriarchy, or it could be any sort of modern issues, then suddenly culture from the past becomes very sort of evident in terms of its attitudes, and indeed our own you know, ingrained cultures we were talking about last week. You know, my children look at me and roll their eyes sometimes, you know, maybe my younger colleagues at work, sometimes just because I deliberately like winding them up, actually. But, you know, because I'm part of a different era.
Perceived as a dinosaur.
Yeah, indeed. I think the thing is that you have to accept, really, and this is something you find as a historian, is culture is all-encompassing. You cannot evade it. You know, you can't wipe it out. And the danger I think we face if we get too censorious about it is we lose what is great and important artistically, basically because of sinful attitudes. You know, because people have bad attitude. They believe things we no longer find acceptable. And so it's like so Picasso at the moment. There's a lot of debate about Picasso at the moment, who's a pretty monstrous person in the way that he treated women and
other people. Okay.
Yeah. He's pretty dreadful.
Is Picasso going to be cancelled?
Well, what do you do? You can't. The art is so great. His influence is so great. You can't just sort of wipe that out. How do you ameliorate it? How do you understand it? And I think the fact is that unless you recognise that your artistic heroes will always have feet of clay, and will always reflect their culture to one extent or another, you basically can't read the past. You can't do anything. I mean, I don't think with Roald Dahl, for example, the issue is so much patriarchy as anti-Semitism. The man was a rabid anti-Semite, you know. And so that's problematical to me as well. You know, but again, what do you do? Because the kids,
Yeah,
that's not really in the book, so the kids don't pick up on that. And what?
Or
what
do they? Or do they pick up on it? I mean,
well,
that's,
maybe they do.
That's
actually
my question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
But you're right. It's we now live in a cancel culture, and you know, I can understand the reasons for that. Particularly when it comes to paedophilia and you know, hideous things done in the past and in the 70s that somehow people seem to get away with the years. That's absolutely right, that's called out. And equally, it's right that you call out slavery. I mean, that's an abominable human act, you know. So, but it's whether you remove people from history or whether you just add to their history by telling it like it is.
Yeah, and it's all over the place. I talked last week about Agatha Christie, you know, discovering... The just the casual racism that is woven into her books, the earlier books, certainly.
Yeah.
So and we love Carry On films, but I hate to think actually are re-looking at a Carry On film. Well, I know exactly what attitudes would be in there actually, and they wouldn't be enlightened ones.
Out of interest, can I just ask you about Carry On films? Because we've laughed about Carry On films and quoted bits and everything. I did see one a couple of years back, and I couldn't watch it all.
Yeah, I
just couldn't. I couldn't take it anymore. And it was weird to think. I used to love this, like as a teenage boy. And now I can't even look at it now. I mean, there are certain scenes that still would make me laugh from Carry On films. But it's just not particularly funny now. It was hilarious back then. It's hard work. Yeah.
So I think there's a couple of things. There's one that the humour doesn't age well. No. Generally,
yeah,
and certainly the sort of quality of them went down hugely.
Yeah,
you know, there was this sort of middle period where they were just still slightly innocent,
yes.
And they had that, you know, that period of Carry On Cleo, Carry On Cowboy, all that kind of period. But then after that, they just became dreadful 70s relics, really. But I mean, my point is that you know, people like G.K. Chesterton has. You know, clearly had anti-Semitic views to a certain extent.
Okay.
Shakespeare, there's no way of saying that Shakespeare, that the Merchant of Venice is a, you know, is actually a liberal text at all. Or Taming of the Shrew, if you know it, which is basically about using physical violence to discipline a wife. You know?
Is it?
What about the
shrew?
She is the shrew.
Oh. I thought it was just more wildlife, one of his wildlife.
No,
ones.
There's not an actual shrew in it.
Is there not?
No.
Okay. Not a fan of Shakespeare. Tried it, didn't like it.
Yeah, no. The Taming of the Shrew is followed by the disciplining of the badger. You know, he went through the whole of British wildlife.
I'd watch that.
Anyway, the point is. The cultural expectations, the cultural assumptions of the past are woven into these things, and we should explain them, but you can't get rid of them. And the same is true of the Bible, actually, as well, of course.
Okay, well, you say that. We had this email in from Jim, and he said, blah, 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 of course, and Danielle Strickland's comments about the Bible being read through certain lenses was interesting, but that also leads me to question about how the Bible was written. It is very male-dominated. All the main authors are male and all the main characters are male. Part of God's plan slash design or a reflection of what society and culture was like at that time. I don't have the answer. Any thoughts on that, he says.
Well, that's exactly what I was talking about. The Bible was not just male dominated. It was written in a completely patriarchal society by men. But also not just the monoculture either. That's the thing. The cultural context of the Bible changes with different books of the Bible.
Sure.
So some of the Bible was written in, you know, much earlier, sort of just coming out of Bronze Age culture. And some of it was written in the Greco-Roman culture. So you're going to have different attitudes and different things in there. You can't even read a book of the Bible and say it's just this culture. You have to sort of analyze it in and of itself. It's not written in one context, but it's definitely written in the context of a patriarchal, monarchical society. You know, there's no concept in the Bible of democracy.
Okay, but but I mean, I think a lot of Christians would be unwilling to acknowledge that Bible writers were influenced by cultural context because it was God's word and God wrote the Bible and his word is unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. And therefore, so is the Bible. Now, I don't think that, but what do you say to that?
Well, God didn't write the Bible in that sense. The Bible itself doesn't say that. It says scriptures God breathed, not God written. The Bible was inspired, therefore, by God. That's what we believe scripture to be. But it's a collaboration between God and humans. And you can see that at work all the time.
Yeah.
You know, like, for example, in Jeremiah, he talks about how he dictates to his secretary, as it were, a guy called Baruch.
Right.
And so, you know, that we can see the process of writing going on.
Right.
So God is eternal and unchanging, but human beings aren't.
Yes,
you know, they'll always bring their cultural context into play. You know, Jesus' parables are set in the cultural context of his time.
Yeah.
You know, the stories from the Old Testament are set in a sort of cultural context with all those expectations. The laws are set in a cultural context.
Yeah.
And so actually it's collaborative, and therefore one of the collaborators is always going to affect it with whatever culture they're in.
Yeah. Yeah. And, well, I mean, can I ask a supplementary question to Jim? We come back to Jim and what he says, but like, isn't that an argument for having more books of the Bible written perhaps a bit more recently? Because, you know, we've got this, we've got such a lot of work to do to understand the culture. I mean, my goodness, hermeneutics at college and all that sort of thing. Such a lot of work to do. And I very much question how accurately we can really picture the cultural context in a lot of these things. That wouldn't it be better if God just inspired a new generation writers to write part three?
Well, but that's what you have the church for.
Okay.
So, you know, Christian tradition is that there are three pillars of, there's your personal spiritual sort of understanding and walk, there's the teachings of the church, and there's scripture.
Yeah.
And those three work together. So the church is supposed to help us interpret scripture in a culturally sensitive and appropriate way for our time. That's what it's supposed to do.
No, well said.
And isn't the truth that we actually all have our own little personal sets of scriptures?
Yes.
You know, they actually, don't we operate on that way? We have writers who we return to time and time again, who teach us things.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't want to put them on the same level as scripture in terms of authority. But I would say that they probably influence us more so than most of the books of the Bible.
Yeah, I think that is true. I think that is true. What do you think, listeners? Let me know. Anyway, Jim continues. I do also come back to the question of why did God make men and women different? Was it just for procreation reasons? Are there generally differences between men and women, apart from physical ones? And if so, was it intentional by God, or have things simply evolved that way? Well, there's a question.
We talked briefly about this last week. What's your thoughts here?
Well, I think roles for men and women are always set by culture, really. You know, childbirth, you know, that's a given, that's a biological fact. But, you know, in some cultures, I seem to remember that women do all the heavy work and the lifting work and the groundwork, and men less so. So I think culture sets the tone of what masculinity and femininity is, and it changes and morphs. Well, listen, we're going to say more about this after this next email from Catherine, who says, I think it's really difficult to know whether there are characteristics that can be definitely separated out as being essentially masculine or feminine. Other things like culture and experience and personality and individual differences are probably more significant. I think I have a hell of a lot more in common with a 21st century English bloke than I would with a first century Egyptian woman, for example. But we are also learning more and more about how female bodies differ from male bodies, and how only testing medicines on white blokes is probably a bad idea. So I don't think it's simple, but the assertion that being a decent human being is a good goal to have regardless of gender is a good one. What I think is interesting is that the still very loud in some quarters patriarchal voices proclaiming the importance of biblical manhood and womanhood draw their evidence from just about everywhere except the Gospels. I found it fascinating to look at the differences between the conversations that Jesus has with women and the conversations he has with men, which I think are more about cultural power dynamics than about gender per se. He spends quite a lot of time affirming women and standing up for them and creating space for them to be heard, whereas quite a lot of Jesus' conversations with men are about challenging their desire for power. And I so identify with your correspondent who describes the struggle she had with herself to be honest with her friend about what food she wanted to eat. Been there, done that, still do find myself there quite frequently. That's from Catherine. And actually, I'm going to do this next vastly edited one from Mel, who says, "Hi, Joe and Nick, great interview with Daniel Strickland. I thought I'd write him because last year I mostly read the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels, and I mainly came away thinking that Jesus was a massive feminist. Or rather, he was always on the side of the oppressed person. And women were clearly one of the groups being oppressed in depressingly similar ways to today, held to a higher standard of sexual morality than men. And in those days, they had no power to divorce a man." And she goes on to list a few examples of Jesus' interaction with women, including the woman caught in adultery and the Samaritan woman at the well. Mm. She says, "Jesus never condemns a sinful woman in all of the Gospels, but tells off men for doing so. He accepts the woman who cries at his feet, prostitutes, etc., etc. I think he knows that the men are being hypocritical with their purity double standards. Jesus clearly had women disciples and showed that he thought they were trustworthy, even if their culture didn't accept their testimony as valid. So much so that he made them the witness of the resurrection. What's that about?" And then she says, "Also, I think maybe Jesus described God as Father because, as I understand it, in that culture, the father of the household was the only one you got your name and your whole identity from. He was also responsible for looking after everybody and providing for everybody, children, servants, slaves, everyone. So that tells us some things about what God is like, not his gender. Sorry, this is long. Cheese, Mel."
Thanks, Mel.
Thank you, Mel. Cheese.
I think this all just sort of backs up what we were just saying.
Yeah.
That you have to try and read the scriptures through different lenses. You know, I think the issue of discipleship that Mel raises there is interesting, because I always come back to the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha is often told as a story about active or passive life.
Mm.
You know, Martha's doing all the...
Sure.
I mean, classically in the culture, there you go. Martha's doing all the cooking while the men sit around talking. And Mary's sitting with the men.
Yeah.
But it's actually about the desire for discipleship. It's about it's about transgressing a role, because Mary is sitting at the feet of the rabbi.
Yeah.
And she wants to be a disciple.
Mm.
And so the issue is, women can't be disciples. Mm. I mean, there wasn't even a feminine version of the Greek word for disciple. I think I'm right in saying that Luke invents one in Acts.
Oh, really?
Because they could be disciples. They were, to all effect purposes, disciples. They just couldn't be described that way in the culture. Mm. But she's wanting to claim that.
Mm.
And Jesus says, yes, this is a better way. I don't think it's about active versus pensive or meditative at all.
Yeah, sure.
I think it's about Mary wanting to be something she's not actually allowed to be.
Mm.
And Jesus saying, yes, she can do it. So I think one of the ways of reading scripture and breaking through the lenses a bit is to always look, as was said, for the oppressed. Always look for the victims.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of Danielle Strickland's ideas about giving power to the powerless. So can we actually, in our reading of scripture, give power to the powerless in the story?
Yeah.
Can we look for the vulnerable and see what the story looks like through their eyes and
brilliant.
See how that changes
Absolutely.
Things?
Yeah, really good. Really good advice, I think. Thank you. I mean, and also this sort of takes me back to, you know, what I was taught when, you know, I first became a Christian was, you don't need any commentaries. You don't need to know historical context. You just need to read your Bible every day.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I was encouraged to do. And you know, that's good. And, you know, I certainly feel I met with the divine at times through doing that. But also realize that's quite dangerous advice, because you are going to pick up all the cultural attitudes of first century Palestine or earlier, which might not be helpful in 21st century Britain.
Well, just as much, you're going to bring your assumptions to
Yes, yeah.
So nobody comes to the Bible objectively.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, exactly. We all bring our own assumptions and our own life stories to it and look at it through that way. And that's not a bad thing. You know, the Bible can help us reflect on our life situations. There's a great story of when I was doing a book on Revelation, because that heaven knows that's full of cultural baggage.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's a story about sort of Revelation being presented to women in the favelas in Brazil, which are the slums.
Mm.
And the question was asked, who do you think the beast is? And to them, the beast was things like alcoholism and drugs, because that was what bane their life. One said the beast was bad pans. And what she meant, she was having to do all this cooking.
Yeah.
And she was being given terrible stuff to do it with. Her life was doubly hard. Not only was she having to do all the cooking, she didn't have the right equipment. So in some ways, bringing your own life situation to the story is incredibly empowering.
That's really
because it allows it to speak into it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think, you have to accept that their worldview, the author's worldview, is not ours. There's a huge difference in cosmology and science and in politics. You know, the assumption in the New Testament is slavery is a thing. It's like cash. Yeah. It's part of society. You can't get rid of it.
Yeah.
And there's hardly any passages. There are some, but there are hardly any passages in the New Testament that challenge
roundly condemn
the concept of slavery.
Yeah, agreed. Yeah.
What Christianity did was radically transform the position of slaves.
Mm.
They had a voice in Christianity.
Mm.
You know, I think that's really important. And I think the other thing that came out of those emails is that last point, I think in Mel's thing, is really important about the metaphor, about God and Father and all that kind of thing. Because I think it's so important for us to realise when we read Scripture that metaphors tell us what God is like. They're not literally what God is.
Mm.
You know, that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. You know, it's a metaphor to say God is a he.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's what
metaphor.
It is.
Yep.
Yeah, because we tend to pick and choose, don't we? Mm. We tend to go, oh, yes, God is a father. That's a nice metaphor. That's a good metaphor. We have that one. We don't say God is an unjust judge who has to be sort of nagged into doing the right thing.
Yeah, and yet that is there.
That is there.
Yeah.
We don't say God is like a king who's gone away and left us in charge.
Yeah.
That's there.
Yeah.
That's there. That's in the story.
Yeah.
These are metaphors to help us understand something about God, but not telling us, you know, necessarily pure sort of qualities of God.
No.
They're ways of understanding. And I think that's really important. So to understand the culture of the Scripture and the metaphors that are being used is really helpful, I think.
But this is really important, I think, because what we're really saying about our faith is that, look, we're going to understand our faith as it was in a certain context, but it's evolving and changing and morphing. And I think so often I've heard this phrase about, we need to go back to the early church. And it's sort of, you know, this attempt to make Christianity great again. So but
that's a good slogan. Yeah, we should get some hats made with that.
We should.
Caps,
yeah. But you know that. But actually, do we really want to go back to slavery? Is that what we're saying? And extreme patriarchy. Well, we're still in patriarchy. Let's face it. But you know, like is that what we're saying? So, you know, what we have is a sort of a picture of how Christianity encountered culture and how it reformed it and how it challenged it and how it, you know, what was really important. And we have to do the same today. But, you know, I do fear that there is a kind of make Christianity great movement within evangelicalism. And, you know, that will involve women being women and men being men and, you know, all this other sort of nonsense around very old attitudes. That actually isn't going to lead us forward at all. But there you go.
No, well, I think what happens is we pick a time or a culture that we like or that seems to resonate with us or that we can sort of recreate in our own image. And we say, this is what it should be like.
Yeah.
Basically. And it's largely about what we're comfortable with, you know, who we like, what our culture is. So when people talk about sort of getting Christianity back to its golden age, they certainly don't mean sort of, I don't know, medieval Catholicism, because it was pretty good then.
Yeah.
You know, had a lot of power, built some very nice churches and you know, and huge monasteries. It was all encompassing.
Back to those days when we were really persecuted and fed to lions.
That's
good times.
Yeah. So which, you know, which culture you want? Mostly they think about more sort of 1950s, to be honest. Mm. I think most people, when they say that, they think about their sort of idea of evangelical Christianity as it was, a Christian Britain kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's a myth.
Yeah.
It's always has been a myth.
Yeah.
If it wasn't a myth, why'd you get all these revival movements through history?
Yeah.
There would be no need for the Methodists or the Quakers or the Charismatic movement or any of these great revival movements if Christianity was so good at that time. Mm. It's always been evolving and it's always been affected by and affected the culture.
Man, this is why we should be in charge of the church now.
That's the lesson I'm taking out of it.
Wouldn't it be better?
If you and I were basically in charge. I think that's... you put your finger on it there, yeah. I mean, talk about a true dream. That would be it, really. As long as you just didn't go missing again. Yes, that's course. The problem.
Well, look, we've rambled on a lot. We've seen that we should clearly be in charge.
Yeah, absolutely. That's... Make Christianity great again. We've started a movement. I think that's enough for one podcast.
I think it is. So how would you make Christianity great again? That's the question. But also, what do you want to leave the 17 with this week? What's...
Well, I think we could talk about scripture. Why don't you go back to the Bible and try and identify what are the cultural things in there. Try and put those aside. I mean, you know, you talked about reading the Bible almost unfiltered, just reading it.
Yeah.
And I think the problem is we never really do that. But why not give it a go? Go back to maybe your favourite Bible story and look for the oppressed and see what the divine is saying to you through that. Who are the powerless in this story? Who am I in this story?
Yeah.
You know, what are the attitudes that I'm bringing to it, and what are the attitudes that are coming to me from the text? And maybe that's a chance, I think, to let scripture speak to you again.
Okay,
and you'll see things that you didn't see.
That sounds great. So there's the homework.
Yeah, homework.
Thanks, teach.
Yeah, well, that's the difference between us, isn't it? You let people go with a lovely Celtic-y style blessing, and I give them homework. Anyway, we should wrap up. Thank you so much for listening.
Bless you.
I'm sorry if it's been a bit rambling this episode. It's early in the morning for me.
It's not, though.
We're really grateful for your attention and your time, and for people who download the podcast. That's lovely. Thank you so much. For people who recommend it, that's great. And for people who support it, that we're so grateful. And you've made Joe warm again. Never mind great again.
You definitely made me warm. I'm not great, but I am warm.
So we will be back with you next week with our themes for the year. And if you have themes for the year, let us know. If you have no idea what we're talking about, I'll put some links in the show notes to previous theme episodes.
Mm.
And you can find out what that's all about. Mm. We'll be back with you in a week's time.
Yeah. Bless you. Thank you.